Yes, let's begin.
Malachi 3, verse 6, the Word of God says this, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Today is going to be the first message in a series of five on the theology of change. The theology of change. We're glad that you're here. We've got a number out that are away, so make yourself at home. Malachi 3 and verse 6, the theology of change, where he says, "I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." This is the first series, first message in a series of five. Only God is immutable. He does not change. He does not need to change since He is perfect. He cannot change for the better because He's already perfect. And He can't change for the worse because then He'd cease being perfect. So He is the only one who does not change. We are creatures of change. We change constantly. So I could ask you, have you ever changed your mind? And I'm not just speaking to women. Women usually take the brunt of the jokes when it comes to mind-changing episodes, but the truth is men change their minds just as often as do women. Have you ever changed your position on certain subjects? Have you ever changed doctrinally? And the truth of the matter is every one of us, each one of us, changes our minds. Each one changes his positions. Everyone changes doctrinally. If you have not changed, then you've basically ceased learning is what it amounts to. I have known men that were hardcore dispensational premillennialists become postmillennialists. And I've known men who have changed to other eschatological positions as well. Everyone who's ever embraced the doctrines of grace had to change from Arminianism. So there was a change in theology as well. I've known men who were antinomian, those who are against God's law, become theonomists, those who believe in God's law. We change our positions doctrinally on a number of subjects. I've known men that change their positions on baptism, on communion, on a number of issues as well. So the question that you have to ask is, how did you change? And why did you change? And what was the motivation and what was the factoring cause behind it? And did you change for a biblical reason? And did you change from a biblical standpoint? In other words, there are reasons to change, and there are certainly reasons not to change. The truth of the matter is men are fickle creatures. Men will change at the drop of a hat, and they'll drop the hat themselves. And many times the reasons that men change are not good reasons at all. We do not grasp the difference between preferences and convictions. And I want to spend just a little time today showing you the difference between these two things so that we may understand change. A preference is something that we desire above and over something else. Let me put it like this. A preference is a choice. It's an estimation of value. It's something that we like. It's sometimes a passion. I could say it like this. I prefer a ribeye steak, but I will eat a sirloin. I prefer cherry ice cream, but I will eat vanilla. So that's just simply a preference. Webster's 1828 dictionary describes a preference like this: the act of preferring one thing before another, estimating one thing above another, choice of one thing rather than another. And then he says this: the knowledge of things alone gives value to our reasonings and preference of one man's knowledge over another. So I used an illustration today, which I will use now just to show you what a preference really is. So if I were to look at Megan and say, here's a handful of gold coins, and here's a glass of clear, cool, crystal water, which would you prefer? Obviously, right now, she's going to take the handful of gold coins. But if she was out in the desert, perishing, she would prefer the glass of water. Her estimation of the value of that water would be far greater than that of the gold coins. So a preference then is something that we like. Now, the words prefer, preferring, and preferred do appear in the Bible. And you have to distinguish the way these words are used. So let me just show you. If you will turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, and look at verse 6. Psalm 137, verse 6. Here is the word in the Old Testament. Psalm 137 and verse 6. David makes this statement. Psalm 137, verse 6. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Notice that if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now the word prefer here literally means to choose as more excellent, to highly value and to highly regard. So all the psalmist is saying simply is if I do not choose Jerusalem, if I do not prefer it, if I do not estimate it far more valuable than my chief joy, then let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Now in the New Testament, we have three different usages of the word. First, the word prefer refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you will turn to the book of John, chapter 1, John chapter 1, and let's begin reading there with verse 15. John chapter 1 and verse 15. Note, if you would, what is said concerning Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now note, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was preferred before John the Baptist. Skip down to verse 27. Again, John says, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. And then in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, and note this statement, for he was before me. In each of these three passages, the Greek word is genomai, which is translated as preferred, but it means in the sense that he existed before. He was first. And so John is just saying that Jesus Christ was first. He existed before him. Therefore, he is preferred before John. Now, if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And look, please, at verse 10. Romans 12 and verse 10. Here's another Greek word that is translated preferring. Romans 12, notice verse 10. He said, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Now the word used here is the word proegomai, and it literally means to lead the way for others, to show deference in that we place others before ourselves. So if you look at verse 10 again, notice Romans 12 and verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, and we could say it like this, in honor, giving deference one to another. In other words, I would open the door for Marshall. Marshall would open the door for me. We're in honor, preferring one another. That's all it means, is to lead the way by showing kindness to each other. Then if you will look in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. Note, if you would, this verse, because there should be a question that arises in your mind. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Paul writes, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now, someone's going to say, well, there's a contradiction, because in Romans 12 and verse 10, he tells us to prefer one another. And now he tells us in verse 21, without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Well, let me just tell you that there is no contradiction between Romans 12, 10 and 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. The answer is that it happens to be two totally different Greek words. The one in Romans 12 and verse 10 means to show deference to lead the way, to be kind toward. When you get to this word in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21, it is the word prokrima, which literally means to judge beforehand or to form an opinion before the facts are revealed or to be prejudiced. So literally, he says in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without prejudice or without prejudging or without making a decision before you hear the facts before another, doing nothing by partiality. And certainly by doing nothing by partiality would explain what it means there about prejudging. So when we think of our preferences, we think of our likes and we think of our dislikes. Let me say it like this. There is nothing wrong with a preference as long as it does not violate the Word of God. The problem that we have today is this. Since we're fallen creatures, most individuals prefer sin and rebellion. We prefer to please and satisfy our flesh. We prefer to fulfill the desires of our mind. Christian liberty does not include liberty to sin. Sinning is not liberty. Sinning is licentiousness. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 5 and verse 13, For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. So he said, you cannot mask licentiousness and sin and pleasing your flesh under the cover of Christian liberty. Don't do that. So a preference is simply that which you prefer. It's a choice. A conviction differs from a preference. A conviction is a deep-rooted belief or standard that has been impressed upon our minds by our authority. And let me just spell it out for you. The authority for the child of God is the Bible. We've often said it like this, the Bible is our sole rule for faith and practice. It tells us what to believe and it tells us how that we are to act. But anyone who has a conviction, even an unsaved man or even someone from a different cult, that conviction comes from their authority, whatever that authority is. It may be an unbiblical authority. It may not even be a real authority, but to them it is an authority. So when we talk about a conviction as Christians, we're saying that it is a conviction that's based upon our authority. It's deeply ingrained in us by the Word of God. In fact, Paul wrote Titus in Titus 1 and verse 9, and he said this, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now note what he said, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. In other words, that faithful word is his authority. So when you want to know the difference then between a preference and a conviction, let me explain it like this. The difference is based upon the reasoning that led to the choice. In the case of a conviction, the choice is tied to what God declares is right and wrong. In other words, we have our convictions based upon God says this is right, therefore we're going to do it. God says this is wrong, therefore we're not going to do it. A preference does not necessarily have to have a biblical influence. Now, it might, but it does not necessarily have to have one. A preference is just something from an individual, but a conviction always has a biblical influence. Now, let me give you another difference between a preference and a conviction. A preference may be a strong belief that can be held with great strength, but it is a belief or a position that will change under the right circumstances. A conviction is a position that you hold that will not change unless you see differently from your authority. In other words, if the Bible is my sole authority for faith and practice, and I have a conviction based upon a certain doctrine, the only way I'm going to change my mind is if I see from study and from the illumination of the Holy Spirit that I have misunderstood or misinterpreted, and or God just gives me further enlightenment and further understanding. That way I can change. But usually a conviction is based upon the Word of God, and it's going to require further instruction and enlightenment for that to change. Now, let me show you. Look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul makes an astounding statement here, and I want to explain it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's begin reading there with verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Look what he says. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now there is a warfare that is after the flesh. But the kind of warfare Paul is about to talk about is not a fleshly warfare. Look in verse 4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, it's not a .357 Magnum. It's not an AK-47 or an AR-15. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now watch verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing or every high thought that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage, there are carnal weaponry, but the carnal weaponry will not work in this warfare that we're fighting because it is a mental warfare. So, let's suppose that Marshall and I disagree on some point of theology. And we disagree vehemently. And Marshall says, I will teach him. And so Marshall comes and sticks a pistol to my temple and says, Pastor, you will embrace my position. And I look at him and smile and I say, well, yes, I think I will. And he says, good. And he puts the pistol up. Now, did I change? Not necessarily. I could have just been saying that, and I probably would have just been saying that until I got the pistol away from him or from my temple, and then I could deal with him. But the point I'm trying to make, if I told him I did agree with him, there's no way in the world that he could prove that my mind was really changed. You see what I'm saying? So Paul is saying when it comes to changing convictions, all kind of material things are really not going to change at all. So there are a number of challenges to our convictions. And let me put it like this. There are tests that are given to us in the Bible that will demonstrate whether or not our faith is a preference or a conviction. I want to just today give you two of those tests. Lord willing, next Sunday, I'm going to give you another two. And then I'm going to begin to show you how to change your mind theologically, how to change your mind biblically. But first, I'm going to show you some things that should not make you change your mind. But we all like to think that we're men and women of conviction. But the truth is, most of us are men and women of preference. And it is where the rubber hits the road that we find out whether or not we have a preference or we have a conviction. So what is the first test? Well, there is, first of all, the test of pleasure. So many people have succumbed to the throne of pleasure. It's pleasure that brings us to our knees. The Apostle Paul had to say of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica." So Demas deemed pleasure far greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, by his fallen nature, is pleasure-oriented. Man, by his fallen nature, loves pleasure more than righteousness. Alice and I were on the plane yesterday, and there was one fella, three or four seats up in front of us, whom the steward had to ask him to calm down. But he was bragging about how he was going to drink the biggest beer that he could find and head to the closest strip joint that he could find. Well, that's fallen man. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4 that man by nature, listen carefully, are traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, as Christians, we must confess that as unsaved men and women, we too were ruled by pleasure. Paul wrote this in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. He said, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, and hateful, and hating one another." But notice he said, in time past, we lived in divers lusts and pleasures. And so before we were converted, we lived for ourselves. We lived for our flesh. We lived for our pleasure. We lived for what made us happy and what made us feel good without regard to God, without regard to His law. We thought nothing of Him. We only thought of ourselves. So here's a question that you have to ask. Is morality a preference for you, or is it a conviction? Is obedience a conviction, or is it a preference? Is righteousness a conviction, or is it a preference? And are you willing to sacrifice your biblical standards for pleasure? It is absolutely astounding and amazing that which people will sacrifice and give up and deny for a few minutes of pleasure. Mighty men have fallen at the throne of pleasure. Let me show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Here's a very interesting passage, and I want to point out verse 23 before I read the rest of it. Look in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. Notice, if you would, this passage. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. He begins and he says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life." So now what we have in verse 23 is your authority. This should be a conviction. Why? Because the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. What will these convictions based upon the Word of God keep us from? Well, verse 24 says, "To keep thee from the evil woman and from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman." Then he says, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." Now watch these questions. "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent." And then he says this, "Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. he shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Now I want you to note, it's interesting how this passage warning from sensual pleasure begins by explaining the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. In other words, if you believe the Word of God, if you have a conviction over morality, it's going to keep you from all of these problems and all of this trouble. If you have a mere preference, then it will not. Now, just stop and think about this. Samson lost his power and his life over a woman. David not only lost his honor, but his family over a woman. Mighty men have fallen at the feet of pleasure. Now I want you to look in Proverbs 7. And let's begin there with verse 24 again. Watch it. Proverbs 7, verse 24. Again, here is our source of authority. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O you children, and attend to the words of my mouth. In other words, you listen to this authority. You get a conviction here. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. That's the adulterous and whoreish woman. Go not astray in her paths. Why? For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. So, when you have a man who professes to be a Christian, and yet he is willing to sacrifice his honor and his principles for a little pleasure, he does not have a conviction. He has a preference. Do you remember what Joseph said when he was faced with this situation in Genesis 39 and verse 9? You remember when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? He said to her, "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And he ran out. Convictions will not bow to pleasure. Preferences will. Now let me just point out the fact, and to be honest, the Scriptures do teach us that there are pleasures in sin. And in fact, those pleasures, the Bible also teaches, are temporary. They are fleeting, they are destroying, and they are damning. And so a man who's willing to trade his honor then for a few minutes of pleasure does not have a conviction. You remember what the Bible says concerning Moses? Now stop and think about Moses. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, which means he would probably have been in line to be the next Pharaoh. When you're talking about someone who could fulfill any and all pleasures, Pharaoh certainly could have. But the Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There are pleasures in sin, but it's only for a season. You know, if you just stop and think about this, if a man was able to live for 500 years and fulfill all the pleasures that he wanted, 500 years is just still a season compared to eternity. So, in Luke chapter 8, when our Lord was talking about the parable of the sower, some of the seed fell among thorns, and he said this, "And they which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life and bring forth no fruit to perfection." So there are pleasures in sin, but they are temporary and they are dooming and they are damning. That's why John wrote in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And then he goes on to say, The love of, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world and the lust thereof passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's an interesting verse in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Now there the Bible says, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Isn't that interesting? Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's like saying, put on the robe of righteousness. Put on the truth of Jesus Christ. Put on the Word of God. Put on the convictions of truth, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We have to realize that real pleasures are eternal. Fleshly pleasures are temporary. Let me show you. Since you're in the book of Proverbs, go back, if you would, to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Notice, if you would, please, what the Bible says in Psalm 16 and verse 11. David writes this, Psalm 16, verse 11. He writes, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So there are eternal pleasures. And these eternal pleasures stand in stark contrast to temporary pleasures. So if you look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, the Apostle Paul is going to tell you and give you this distinction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, notice verse 17. You remember the Bible says that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, he writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," that's all the trouble, all the persecution that we can handle, "for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal." So those pleasures which are not seen, that are at the right hand of God, are eternal. And the pleasures that we do see are simply temporal. That's all there is to it. So the man of conviction is one that cannot be bought with pleasure. He will not bow the knee to the throne of pleasure. And when people sacrifice their principles for pleasure, it just demonstrates they're people of preference and not men and women of conviction. Now, there is a second test to determine whether or not we have a preference or a conviction. And that second test is that of profit. Listen carefully. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And when it comes to money, in any shape, form, or fashion, men quickly lose all of their convictions that they previously held. And we are warned concerning this over and over. Let me show you three passages. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Then we're going to look at verse 15. Then we'll go to the book of Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. I'll explain this passage momentarily. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Talking about wicked men, the Bible said, "Which have forsaken the right way," that is the biblical way, "and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Now note Balaam, and note that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now if you would turn over to the book of Jude, the last book before Revelation, one little book, Jude, then Revelation, Jude and verse 11. Jude and verse 11. And here's another statement. "Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Now we read the error of Balaam for reward. And if you will skip down to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, you'll read about Balaam again, Revelation 2 and verse 14. Our Lord says to the church, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Now note, "who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now that's a very interesting statement. You remember that Balaam was a false prophet. Balak was the king of Moab, and Balak had sent messengers, princes, to Balaam and asked him to come curse Israel. And Balaam said, "Well," to the messengers, "I can't go if God doesn't allow me to go." Now, Balaam was a false prophet, but God told him not to go, and he told the men, "I can't go." Well, they went back and said to Balak, he's not coming. And so Balak sent far more princes and greater princes and more money and more promises, and they wanted him to come curse Israel. And so God told Balaam, "If these men come to get you in the morning, go with them, but if not, you can't go." Well, the next morning when Balaam got up, he saddled his ass and looked at the men and said, "Let's go." And that's when you remember reading where the angel of the Lord stood in the way and with the sword drawn, going to kill Balaam. And the ass saw him, the angel, but Balaam didn't. And the ass veered out into a field. And Balaam got mad and he was kicking and beating the ass and got her back in the way. And then the next thing, she went up against the wall and crushed his foot. And boy, he was upset. He was beating his own donkey. And finally, the angel got in a place where the ass couldn't go left or right. And when the ass saw the angel with the sword drawn, she just fell. And boy, Balaam got mad and started beating her again. And one of the strangest things in the Bible happened. The ass looked at Balaam and said, "Have I ever done this before?" He said, "Nay." So the ass was speaking and the prophet was neighing. But he said, "You've shamed me these three times." And, you know, and about that time God opened his eyes and he saw the angel. And boy, the angel said, "If it had not been for this ass, you would have been dead." Oh, Balaam said, "If it's going to displease you, I will get me back." The angel said, "No, you're going now. But you can only say what I tell you to say, and that's it." And so three times Balak took him to curse Israel. Three times he blessed Israel. Okay? Now I want to show you something. Look in your Bibles to the book of Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22. Numbers 22, and let's begin. Well, we're not going to read all of it, but let me just point it out. This is the story that I just told you. In Numbers chapter 22, look in verse 1, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho." Verse 2, "And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites." And this is where he sent for Balaam. And this is the story that I just told you. Now skip over to chapter 24 and let's begin reading there with verse 10. So three times now Balaam has been called upon to curse Israel. Three times he's blessed them. So in verse 10, "And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also unto thy messengers which thou sendest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. Now watch verse 14. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter day. Now, let me just stop right there. I want you to just look back, whole number chapter 24, but go back, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 14. Revelation 2, and look at verse 14 again. We've already taken note of the fact. The Bible tells us that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, that he ran greedily after the reward. But note, if you would, in verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now, God had made Balaam bless Israel and would not allow him to curse Israel. So that meant he didn't get his reward. Ah, but there's another way. Balak, I tell you what, I cannot curse Israel, but I will tell you how to get God to curse Israel. And you can still give me my money. Well, how is that? Well, look in Numbers chapter 25, beginning there with verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Do you know how many people died? Look down in verse 9. God was so angry, he sent a plague, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Wow. What did Balaam do? Balaam said, "Well, I can't curse Israel, but if you give me my money, I'll tell you how to get God to curse Israel." You know something, folks? If you and I were to really grasp the multitude of compromises, sellouts, and downright bribery that has occurred among pastors and churches, we would be absolutely, totally, thoroughly shocked. And I will tell you this, the 501c3 incorporations are just the tip of the iceberg. When you stop and think of a lot of huge church buildings that each Lord's Day will have thousands of people in them, they cannot, the pastors there, cannot preach and teach the whole counsel of God. And the reason they cannot is because they know that some people are going to get upset and they're going to leave, and therefore they're going to lose their donations. And the reason they're so concerned about the donations is because most of these churches are in debt up to their eyeballs. And so therefore, they're going to cut and compromise the Word of God and steal the Word of God in order to keep the money coming in. I have actually heard preachers say this with my own ears. We could talk about the doctrines of grace, or we could talk about some major doctrines in the Bible. And I've heard preachers say, "Well, I actually believe that, but I cannot preach it because my people would never put up with it." Now, let me translate that for you. What they're saying is, they would either run me off, or I would run them off. And if I run them off, I can't make my sinking fund payments. And if they run me off, I lose my income, I lose my job, I lose my position, I lose my retirement, I lose everything. That's exactly what they're saying. And the truth is, when we refuse to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, we are cursing people. We are not any better than Balaam. I'm going to show you. Look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I want you to see this. The Apostle Paul calls the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus. And he begins giving them some instruction. And he makes some interesting statements. Look in Acts chapter 20. And let's begin reading there with verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Now watch carefully, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." Now wait a minute, let me stop right there. "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." You remember what the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So if he kept back nothing that was profitable, it meant he preached the whole counsel of God. He said in verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit in Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received with the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." Now watch. "And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." Look what he tells these preachers. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Let me stop right there. Paul looked these preachers in the eyes and he said, "I am pure from the blood of all men." How did he do that? Did he witness to everyone that he saw? No. That's humanly impossible. Look in verse 26 and 27 again. He says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Watch this morning. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Are you looking? "Also of your own selves." Some of those preachers. "Shall men arise, speaking for perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul said, "I got free from the blood of all men." How? By preaching the whole counsel of God. So when the Word of God is diluted, when it's watered down, when it is substituted, when it's not preached, blood is upon our hands. When you read Jeremiah 23, God condemns taking away from His Word, adding to His Word, and substituting for His Word. The preacher's responsibility is to declare the Word of God, all of it. It's up to God to apply it. It's up to God to grant understanding of it. I am not responsible for the results of the preaching. I've preached many times and people have gotten glad and rejoiced and said, "I'm so happy." I've preached other times, people have gotten mad and cursed me. I'm sorry. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to preach and teach. And the truth is the truth, whether people like it or not, whether they receive it or not, whether they agree with it or not, that's beside the point. We have to preach and teach the Word of God. Now, let me just make one application today. Here it is. Preferences are not convictions. You will easily, quickly, and readily yield up a preference, but you would be willing to die for a conviction. Since our duty is based upon our doctrine, it should be obvious how absolutely necessary it is to understand doctrine, because it is doctrine that gives us our convictions. And an individual who does not know Bible doctrine cannot have a conviction, because he does not have his source of authority correct. He has to know what God says. Doctrine is based upon the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And when you grasp the authority of the Word of God, and you see what God says, that is where you begin to develop convictions, because now you know this is the truth of God. And God has told you this is what you believe. This is how you're to live. This is how you're to act. And therefore, you become a man or a woman of conviction and not just a preference. Our conviction is based upon the Word of God. We cannot change a conviction for pleasure. We cannot change a conviction for profit. There are two other tests which I will share with you next Lord's Day, but you must understand, if there is a conviction, it will be true till the death. It will not yield. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. And we ask, Father, for grace that we may serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And the Lord, You would be pleased to make us men of conviction. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.